personally. But imagine with me for a minute that you happen to fall asleep, and in your sleep you kind of awaken yourself and you realize you are in the boss's office. You're in the boss's office, and it's just you and the boss is God. And what you find out you're in this meeting for is your performance review for the past year. And so you're there for your performance review, and as is the case with the job, the security of your job, the benefits that come with your job, the pension plan of your job, it all depends on your performance. And let's assume for a second that your religion is like your job, and that the security of your religion, your good standing with God, the benefits of your religion, the pension plan, the pension plan, it's a good one, of your religion, is all dependent on your performance in the last year. And so let's assume for a second that God is this boss, and your performance is oriented around the commands of Jesus. If that's the case, how confident are you walking into that meeting? If today you're walking into that meeting, how confident are you that you're going to get a good review from your boss? I mean, Jesus commands us to spread the gospel. How'd you do in 2015 at spreading the gospel? Loving your enemies, praying for those who do wrong to you. How did you do with that? Feeding the hungry, how did you do with that? There's so many things. What about moral purity? How was 2015 for a year of moral purity for you? And not just appearing pure, but actually making pure and holy choices behind closed doors. It's a little bit of an unsettling scene to imagine. And at 1:43 on Thursday afternoon, it hit me like a ton of bricks that I needed to spend some time with my Lord. I realized that I had had plenty of meetings during the week, and in those meetings I had prayed and I had invited the presence of God, but it was a little more like I had taken God with me in my back pocket to accompany me, and a little bit less like I had actually gone out to meet with the Lord. And so it was the middle of the afternoon on Thursday. I made myself a mug of coffee, and I went to the lake, and I started to walk, and I realized, and I was hoping that God would speak to me, say something. And I'm thinking, I want to hear from my God. I want to hear about this message on Sunday. I want to feel some closeness with God. And it wasn't more than a few seconds into the walk that I realized that I was getting my performance review. I thought, oh no, lest you be, thinking that I would be any more confident walking into a meeting like that than anybody else would, my heart coiled as the sinfulness of my heart was exposed to me. And I was greatly aware of the times where I had ignored the promptings and the voice of the Spirit of God. I was aware of idols that I had set up and given my attention to or tried to grab my worth from. I was aware of pride that had creeped up or self-loathing that had become a part of my life. I was aware of these things. Our good and gracious God handed me quite a little rap sheet. But then I was spoken to not as a boss to an employee, but a father to a child. And the words that followed were along the lines that you would expect of a loving and gracious father. My love for you is the same as it ever was. My grace runs as deep as it ever did. And I was reminded again that it's not a bad thing that the Spirit of God convict us of our sin. I mean, this is a good thing that Jesus promised in John chapter 16, that the Spirit of God would convict us of our sin. And that feeling that we have that wells up inside us, that's not bad either, because it's not just pointless shame. It's not guilt for guilt's sake. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a good thing. Paul, after he wrote to the Corinthian church, called them out on a number of things and then followed up by saying, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Because godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And I found as I walked along that path that while my shortcomings in performance as a servant in the kingdom of God were laid before me, it was a father who spoke to me out of that, because I'm not an employee in the company. My standing in the company is not what's on the line. And what does a good father do when his children need correction? He corrects them. When they need discipline, a good father disciplines his children. When a child needs to be reprimanded, a child is reprimanded, but it's for their benefit. It's out of love. And God makes it known that this is the love that he has for them. And the good father doesn't just remove his children from the family when they fail to be perfect. A good father doesn't strip the rights and privileges away from his children because of their shortcomings. He doesn't take away the inheritance that they have, and neither does our God. And religion, as it's always been, has been about finding a way to God. People will say there's many paths up the same mountain and we end up at the same place, and these are the religions, these paths that we carve in order to get to God. And they're very similar. It's through good morals, treating each other and, you know, the animal life and the world. For there's a hope that with faithfulness and devotion, I will set myself apart from the mass and so that I can out of it serve. And in the same doing good to be forgiven, we are in serving God doesn't cost us his love. Irreligious idea that we have a relationship with God our Father. I felt like it was incomplete to talk about the loving and intimate relationship with God without just touching on this, because when the Jewish religion was being formed, the people of God, Israel, were told to be holy as I am holy. And then Jesus comes along, judges people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so while we talk about the intimacy and the beauty of drawing near to God, there's an important element where we think about the holiness of God and the importance of not abusing the grace that we are so grateful for. And we ought to keep our hearts right towards him as we approach him and seek to worship him in word and in deed, but all the while being certain that his graciousness and mercy is sufficient to cover our sins and our shortcomings and allow us to pursue righteousness within this relationship with God. And in a relationship with God, there's perks, just like you'd expect in a job. There's perks, there's benefits, there's security, there's a pension plan. In the kingdom of God, there's security in that. There are benefits that come. There is an excellent pension plan. And we can talk about the joy. I mean, we can talk about all sorts of stuff in this. We can talk about the joy of being adopted into the family of God as a past event that's already done. We can talk about being in the family of God and what it means for the heirs of the kingdom, what awaits us, that kind of almost incomprehensible majesty and glory that's ahead. But for today, I just wanted to focus on today and think about this block of time. You're awake now. Before you go to bed tonight, there are some amazing things about a relationship with God, which may seem elementary, but are beautiful to consider in new ways again, because it's so easy to lose the luster of our relationship with God because of the familiarity. And I'm not sure how you describe your relationship with God or your interactions with him. Maybe you've had moments where you felt like you were incredibly overwhelmed because you were in the presence of the divine and you knew it. Maybe you were overwhelmed by the beauty of God and the majesty of God. And those are special times, but not every day is like that. Most of the time, it's a lot more casual. We approach him with the confidence of a child to a father, and that's a good thing, and there's respect and reverence that ought to be there, but there isn't a sense of fear that we don't know how God is going to respond to us when we come, and that's why I felt confident just making a coffee and driving to the lake and talking with my God. And it can become very nonchalant, and I'll encourage people to pray and pray with faith and expectation that God will answer you and God will speak to you. I say that to people. Maybe I've said that to some of you. Pray and you can expect God will answer you. And I totally believe that's true, but as I think about it, like, what? Do I seriously just say that we as people can just talk to the God of the universe who's busy sustaining everything, holding all things together, and that he's going to just take a little bit of an aside and have a chit-chat with us? That he's going to hear from his majestic throne and answer our prayers? I mean, it becomes nonchalant, but it's should be very chalant. I don't know what the opposite of nonchalant is, but it should be very chalanty for sure. I mean, it's material that is so significant. And the Apostle John, he wrote about this relationship that we have with God and gives such a sweet perspective on it. And so if you have a Bible, 1 John 3:1 is where we're going. We'll be on the screen, but I encourage you, this is a great one to underline, to memorize at some point. It's beautiful words. And it's one of those times, 1 John 3:1, where the translation to English from the original language is good and it's accurate, but there is maybe a little bit that's not quite there. It's a time where if you just have a word in one language and you find another word in another language that means generally the same thing and you plug it in, you get an accurate meaning, but you maybe don't have the oomph behind it that would have otherwise been there, just because maybe the original word has connotations that surround it, usages that are unique, and then when it comes to another language, it doesn't carry all that extra weight and oomph with it. And this is one of those times where we have a good English translation, but it's beautiful, it's fuller, it's richer when we think about the attitude that's behind it. And so we start with a simple word, just see, John says, see the great love. But it's not like this, see here. Like, I used to live on an acreage outside of Salmon Arm, and all the dogs ran loose, and I'm kind of scared of dogs. I was taught that they're to be terrified, and we're to be so scared of them. Even now, I can't even think about it. You're supposed to be so scared of dogs, and so dogs run around, and you get to know there's some friendly ones and some unfriendly ones, and at the end of our street, if you turned right, there was these two super aggressive dogs, and they're not chained, they just run wild, and they come out to the road, and they're just barking, and they're aggressive, their backs are up. It's absolutely terrifying. And I guess they've been doing this for a number of years. They've had a lot of rocks thrown at them, and so the way to get them to back off is just pretend you're going to pick up a rock, and they kind of back off a little bit. But it's a terrifying thing when they come running at you. And I remember my family came to visit, and we got in the car, and we went right, and I don't know why we decided to stop. I don't know if they didn't believe me or if they wanted to see how kind of mean and ugly and aggressive these dogs were, but we stopped the car and kind of yelled out, like, hey, dogs, hey, dogs, and no answer. So I got out of the car. Right? It's a good idea. I'm not sure what I was thinking, but I get out and I kind of creep over to the driveway and I kind of look down and I call, hey, and boom, they're on me. And I am just terrified. And so I'm kicking the dust up. I'm trying to get going and get back to the car. They're just right on me, barking, and my sister's yelling from the car, look out, get in the car, look out, get in the car. I slam the door. They're right behind me. I'm terrified. I never want to see another dog off a leash again. And that moment where my sister was yelling, look out, get in the car, look out, get in the car, that was the perfect attitude. That was a moment that demanded some oomph, some volume, some weight behind it. It was not the time for her to politely say, oh, Dustin, I think you should hasten your return to the motor vehicle. No, and when John writes this, it's not a see, it's a word that's like, behold. Like it's a capture attention kind of behold, and we don't in English have a lot of times where it's valid to bust out a good old behold, but when you have a behold, it introduces the subject before you even get to it. I mean, you don't behold something that's kind of mediocre. You behold things that are grand, that are amazing, and so John calls this attention, this behold, and so people kind of perk up, and as they're reading this, behold this great love that the Father has lavished on us. Behold this great love that the Father has lavished on us. And it's this this amazing quality and quantity of love. Great is a really good is a really good understanding here, because like you can have a great quantity of something and a great quality of something. And so as we talk about this, there is a great quality of love. It is powerful, it is strong, it is rich, but there's also a great quantity to it. It is endless, it is measureless. And so it's this great love, but what kind of inspired me as I was reading it is this word just carries so much, but it actually almost comes with like the force of a question originally. It's more of like from what country does this love come from? It's this exploration and kind of a curiosity that this love is so great, it's not like the love that we know here. He kind of explains to people that this love is beyond what we know. It's not like the love we know. It's not as fickle as the love we know. And one commentator captured the original fullness. He said, the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to the world, that John wonders from what country it might have come. That's the love of the Father that they've experienced. It's this great quality, this great quantity of love that's been lavished on them. And it's deep and it's rich and it's lavished. It's given generously to us, and not because of how lovable we are. Another author wrote, God loves the sinner not because he's drawn to him by his lovableness, but because, in spite of man's unloveliness, God sets his mind and his will on seeking man's highest good. And this is what's amazing about God's love. I mean, it's this great love that brings sinners to a relationship with God, that brings rebels back into the family of God as children. And of course, the word father is well suited here. And a father calls us children. It's not as though God lavished this love on us, although he did, but it's intentional that the Father lavished this great love on us, that we should be called his children, and that is what we are. We are children here now to today. It's not a future hope we hold out for, and that's often the case with religion, that one day I will know the benefit, I will be granted entrance to whatever paradise might await. It's a future hope, but this one is a current one. We can be confident that we already are. And one of my favorite places, and I would encourage you to write down this note if it stands out to you, is in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. And it talks about those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Not will be, are. And the Spirit you received, past tense, received, already have, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's this intimate kind of dad, father. And the Spirit of God himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Again, present tense, the Spirit of God will resonate with your spirit. If you are a child of God, will tell you and give you confidence and security in that right now. And then in terms of the looking forward, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. I mean, see what a great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And when I think about the implications of that today, you've probably got a list of things that you've got to do today. You know, you got a meeting, you got lunch, you got people coming over tonight. There's lots to get done. There's lots to get ready for tomorrow. But I encourage us to not let today pass us by without being reminded again of the beauty of the intimacy of a relationship that's here, how it's so much better to have a relationship with God our Father than it is to just be the adherent of religion that will one day provide benefit. And a few things that come to mind that we can seize in a day like today is that we can know the will of God. We'll often say, I want to know God's will in different areas of my life. The beautiful thing about the Word of God is that we can know the will of God. And when we give God titles, they're appropriate ones. There's God, there's Savior, there's Friend, there's Father, there's Creator, Sustainer, All-Knowing, Loving God. There's all sorts of things we can call him. And if he is those things, my leader, but my friend, my Lord, and my Savior, my God, and my brother, my co-heir, if I think these things about Christ, then it sure sounds like a God who knows what's what. If he is all-knowing, if he is all-powerful, if he is eternal and the creator of all things, he knows what's what, he knows what's best for me. And there's a trustworthiness that's there that if he is all-knowing and also all-loving, that he will guide me towards what is both best for me and best for his glory. And we can trust that. Even if I don't necessarily want to do what he says, we can trust that that's where he's going to guide us, and it stands to reason that it would be helpful to know what he has to say about the things that go on in this life, and we can know what he has to say about his will for us. It's all right in the scripture. If you want to know how to treat that person who's mistreating you, it's here. It's right there. I mean, it might not say what you want to hear about it, but it's there. If you want to know what's best about, you know, best for your sex life, it's in here. In regards to purity, in regards to how it functions in marriage, it's in there. We want to know what jokes are in bounds or out of bounds, it's in here. What movie should we go see or not? Guidelines, principles, they're in there. If you want to know how to solve that problem with another person who's supposed to be a Christian but hurt you deeply, step by step by step, it's in here. How God wants us to go about moving forward in these things. And I don't know how many people are in school now or just have terrible memories of school, but I'm with you on textbooks. Yuck. Manuals are disinteresting. Very few people will open a new camera and want to read the manual first before just playing with it. Because the manual, it's information about things you're not really interested in doing right now. It takes your time, it demands your attention, and it's way less interesting than getting down to it, to experiencing it. But you know what's not so cold and boring and dull to read is personalized notes from people who love you, who know you. When you get a handwritten card from somebody, that's special, that's beautiful to read. When you get a love letter from somebody, it's intimate. And the Word of God is much closer on the scale to love letter from someone who loves you than it is to a cold instruction manual. And most definitely, the Scriptures do give us instruction on how to live lives to the glory of God. That's there, but it comes from a perspective of one who loves us, who wants to steer us to what is best for us in the now, in eternity, and also is most glorifying. And so that is ours to take hold of today, and it becomes familiar, especially now that we have such easy access to it. We've got a copy on our nightstand, a copy on the shelf, a copy on our phone, one on our iPad, and it's familiar, but we can take hold of it if we choose to crack it open today. And so that's something that I encourage you today to spend some time doing. Now, maybe you think it's a pretty big book, and I don't know where to find what I need, where God might address what I'm facing today. Then I would strongly encourage you to ask. I mean, none of us have it memorized top to bottom. We all go seeking out, whether it's online or somebody you know, somebody you trust. Ask them. Ask me. Send me a message. I'd love to guide you as best I can. I think about David here and Rob, both working in seminary right now because they love the Lord. They're breathing the word of God in their schooling right now because they love God, and they want to help people be guided towards knowing his truth. I'm happy to volunteer them to do that kind of thing. There is resources. We don't have to be so intimidated that we can't go into it. We just need to ask where we might find what it is we're looking for. And while we can know the will of God as revealed in the scriptures, it's true. Not every single situation is in there. Should I buy? Should I sell? Should I stay? Should I go? Should I start? Should I wait? Maybe you're facing decisions right now, and you're pretty sure you're not going to crack it open and find, you know, your name and your situation and guidance about it. But that's, again, another area where the beauty of a relationship with God is so different than obedience to a religion, is that we can hear his voice. And it's a mysterious and unpredictable experience, and God speaks so many languages, and not just linguistic languages, but God speaks in ways in such we can almost hear it. God speaks through visions and in dreams. God has done that through history. He is able and capable of continuing to do that. God speaks through his word. God speaks through an idea that comes to mind that appears and stands out from the rest as if it's illuminated by the light of God himself. God speaks to us through feelings that well up within us that are insatiable unless we act on them. God speaks through the wisdom of mature people that we bring ourselves to spend time with. And not just that. I mean, there's a beautiful thing that we can draw near to people who have been down the road a little further than us and can speak into our lives. But certainly God's not limited to that. There's one example in the scripture where God wants to get a message across to a guy, and the only one to do it at the moment is a donkey. So opens the mouth of a donkey and speaks. Our God is one who speaks to his people. And it's a beautiful thing that we can go to him and expect, anticipate guidance in the here and now. If any of you wants wisdom, in the book of James, if any of you wants wisdom, what does it say to do? Ask for it. Ask for it. And God will give generously without finding fault. Ask with faith that he will give you wisdom. If you want wisdom, ask for it. Jesus says, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask for it. There are some things which God would most certainly be happy to provide you with or guide you in that he's really just waiting for you to ask, to engage in this relationship, to submit yourself to him as Lord, but invite him to walk with you and guide you in these things. It's beautiful, and I mean, you can draw near to God in these things today, and you can expect to hear, and it's true. You might not hear something today immediately, or worse yet, you might not hear what you want to hear, because our God is very different than a genie in the sense that when we ask for things which he does not want for us, he will say, no, I love you too much to grant you that wish. But there is an expectation that we can speak with him, we can know him, we can hear from him. But there's an element where we've got to open ourselves and our ears and not just sit on a park bench and say, God, give me a sign. We have to know that perhaps he wants to speak in other ways as well and be sensitive to that, open to that, and recognize that he won't always say something you want to hear, but it doesn't mean it's not said with love and with your best interest in mind. And lastly, as we can know his will, as we can hear his voice, we can also face today and whatever struggles we face without this element of despair, which is so common in our world, in our culture, is to just be crushed by the troubles of life. And yet we can have a limited effect. The things that happen, the troubles in life can have a limited effect on us because of the comfort and nearness of a God that we have a relationship with. Tim Keller's an author and a pastor. We've gone over some of his stuff in the last number of weeks. Excellent in terms of philosophy, and he's given a lot of thought to a comparison of religion to a relationship with God. And of religion, he reflects and says, in religion, I look to my own pedigree or performance for my spiritual acceptability, and so my heart manufactures idols. It may be my talents or my moral record or my personal discipline or my social status, etc. But I absolutely have to have them so that they serve as my main hope and meaning and happiness and security and significance, whatever I may say I believe about God. And so there is a sense that even if you say you believe in God, a religious perspective would say that my obedience to God, my acceptability before God is dependent on my status or my morality or something like that. And it gets rested in that. But then he reflects on what it means, what we have presented with us in a relationship with God. And it flips that upside down. He says of the gospel that I have many good things in my life, but through the lens of the gospel, family, work, spiritual disciplines, none of these good things are ultimate things to me. None of them are things that I absolutely have to have. And so there is a limit to the anxiety and the bitterness and the despondency that they can inflict on me when they're threatened and lost. And I think about this in terms of the earthquake that we had. You know, everybody knows where they were, a terrible earthquake, Vancouver 2015. I don't know if you saw the picture, but there was just a lawn chair knocked over saying, earthquake 2015, we will rebuild. Not that severe. There wasn't that much damage. I don't know of any injuries or anything like that. But I'll tell you what, I found it quite unsettling. Not meant to be a play on words. I was concerned by that. I think me and my family and my house, we all rest on this rock that can just rumble and shake and crack. And I think here, like this is a pretty good spot, but what's underneath it could just give way. And that's an unsettling thing to think about. And likewise with our lives, we put our hope, we put our purpose, we put our meaning and our happiness onto things which have the ability to crumble. We live with anxiety about when that's going to happen, how that's going to happen, with the stress of the inevitability of that happening. And so if we put our personal confidence and sense of self-worth on how we look, and then we get older and we start losing the battle with gravity, that's devastating. It's painful. Put all our stocks and bonds and then put all our hope on top of that, the crashing of the Canadian dollar is a devastating thing. Now, mind you, these can be good things. They're not bad things, but they are not things that we ought to place our hope on. But yet we are called instead to put our hope on the unshakable rock of Jesus Christ. And in that, then sickness and disease and financial troubles and relationship struggles, they affect us without a doubt. But as Keller says, they limit the amount of anxiety and bitterness and despondency that they can inflict on us. Because in the midst of the troubles of life, we have our God of all comfort working in us, teaching us, forming us, and protecting us and comforting us. Paul wrote about it saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." And notice again the order, and it's peppered throughout the Word of God, the order of relationship that is here, that it's not it's opposing a religious thing. He comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others. We don't do good so that he does good to us. We don't please him and then he responds to us. He comforts us, and then out of that we're able to move forward and do good. He loves and then calls us to do good. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved so that we can do good works out of an overflow of the love that's been demonstrated for us. This love that as the book of Romans talks about, it was demonstrated while we were still sinners. It's a relationship initiated by a God who calls us near. And as I say, if you're thinking, oh, I've been a Christian 10, 20, 30 years, I know this kind of basic stuff, but imagine again with me that the love that ran red invites you in your sinfulness to be washed white as snow, that God would call you near. And that today, again, he would call you near. That he himself would suffer and struggle to deal with the sin that otherwise would leave you spiritually dead and unable to draw near to him. And the nervousness that you feel when you're going to ask somebody out on a date, and then it kind of changes when somebody tells you, it's kind of like a middle school thing, somebody tells you like she likes you, she wants you to ask her out, she's definitely going to say yes. The nerves are still there, but it kind of gets mixed in with a whole bunch of excitement and expectancy. God says yes. Spoiler alert, he's come a long way in pursuing a relationship with you. The Bible pictures Jesus Christ standing at the door of your heart, knocking, and he says, anyone who opens the door and invites me in, I will go in. I will be with him. I will eat with him. It's this amazing thing that we have, and we don't need to wonder whether or not God will accept us based on what we bring to him today. And I know for me, Thursday afternoon, and maybe for you this morning, you're thinking, if I'm thinking about my most recent track record, I'm not sure how excited he'll be to hang out with me. But you can set aside time, you can draw near to God, and you can know that the whole point of the gospel is that you don't have to have been good enough until today to be in a close and intimate relationship with God. And we can leave that anxiousness about how God is going to respond to us and know that he has lavished upon us a great love and invited us to be children. He doesn't strip us of our relationship as children. And we have to anticipate God may say things to us that we don't particularly want to hear, may confront us, convict us, bring about a godly sorrow, but one that leads to repentance and is a good thing. And if we're prepared for that, we can know this intimacy, this love of the Father, that we're adopted into a family of God that is so unlike a religious or a business kind of mindset. And so I'm going to ask the band to come on up, and I'm just going to end by reading a few reflections from a couple of different passages. They'll be on the screen that you can read along with them too. These remind us of the relationship that we've been invited into, where we've been invited out of, and to be, how we can meet with the Lord. And so we again have this, behold, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. In Titus it's written, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, because these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. We end with the words of James, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Father in heaven, thank you for this promise. I thank you in advance for how you will deliver on this promise to this group of people today. For all who desire to draw near to you, to set aside time, to seek your will in the scriptures, to hear your voice in prayer, to ask others to speak into their lives about the hope that you have for them. Answer, speak, be near to us. Give us an overwhelming sense of the closeness of your presence. May we be overwhelmed with the beauty of a relationship with a Father and not terrified of a judgment that we're unsure of. Thank you for the righteousness which covers us, which is ours to claim in Jesus Christ. Pray you be glorified in our drawing near to you, seeking to become more like you. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing?